Just before we begin the formal afternoon session, third session, young brother that is visiting here this weekend, he's from Winnipeg actually, he's just taking this year out and involved in a discipleship program of evangelism called the Ezekiel Project, run by a brother named Chris Schroeder, just north of Detroit. And Kevin was one of the young men in our assembly that has exhibited a heart for the Lord and the service of the Lord. And there was some concern about him going away anywhere for a year or for 9 months or whatever the case may be. And we as elders tried to be as careful and tried to become as knowledgeable as we could. And we're willing and encourage Kevin to get involved in this program of this school of evangelism, they call it. And I just thought that, and we've been very glad, this is the third visit with Kevin since he left last September, and we've been very glad with some of the things that the folks there are doing to disciple not only believers, but to train evangelists. And I just thought it'd be useful for him just to share a little bit something of his experience and what the Lord's doing in his life. So just for 10 minutes or so, I'm going to turn it over to Kevin. If that's all right.
It's a pleasure to be here, guys. Just to meet with you all, get a chance to fellowship with some of you this afternoon. And it's certainly been great just singing together. I love this. I haven't had too many opportunities where I get together with a large group of men like this, older and younger. And we have such a bond together. We have responsibility that we're learning about even this afternoon concerning some of the things that we have in our lives that mean a lot to us, having hearts to serve the Lord. And we're getting some great teaching on that this afternoon. So it's just been a great privilege, as you would all say the same, I'm sure, just to be able to meet with one another. Just in a word of testimony as far as to what the Ezekiel Project is and just how I came to gain interest in this group of brothers who have taken time out of their lives and just built up a little bit of a school. Just to be able to give me and others, many others that have been through this school, a chance to further your understanding and knowledge and how to effectively reach people with the gospel. About 3 years ago, I was actually on my way to my very first mission trip with Ron, and we're flying together on our way to Ireland, and I remember sitting down, and Ron asked the question, what would you do with your life if you had... Well, what do you want to do with your life, especially what's next in your life? What are you going to go on to do now following Ireland? And I said to him, you know, I think what I'd like more than anything is just almost be put into like a little cellar with a Bible and study, because things get so busy and things have gotten very busy. And I appreciate some of the thoughts we've heard. And Ron has sort of taken the time, as well as another brother that's here, Babu Uman. And they were very open to taking time with me and just really spending time in the Word with me. And we were doing that for a long period of time. And it got to the point where there was so many responsibilities that I still had in my life. I'd taken on several other responsibilities and things just got so busy. And people are now asking me, particularly, I think of a Bible study group that I was leading with some young guys. And they said, well, let's do some of the minor prophets. Let's study Micah. I go, oh, okay, Micah. And I thought, I have no idea where to go, So I thought, this is the time in my life. I want to leave some of these responsibilities for a 9-month program, a school where I can get a little more help in some of this stuff. So that's really was the drawing card for me to go to the Ezekiel Project, somewhere where I go for 9 months and to leave and go home, get away from those responsibilities. They don't allow you to work while you're there. They don't want you to work while you're there. You'll have so much work as is. And specifically the emphasis at this school, and not many people have really heard of it or know too much about it, I think, just based on a general talking with people throughout the day, I've just noticed several people not totally sure of what goes on there. The emphasis is solely on evangelism. That's the main point, the main focal point. And I don't consider myself by all means my spiritual gift to be evangelism. And as someone said to me before, if you don't have the spiritual gift of evangelism, you can fake it. And so that's exactly what my idea was going to be, is I'm going to go up and I'll learn all I can, how to be more effective. I'm scared of talking to people. I'm scared to offend them. And, you know, I just wanted to do whatever I could to increase and get a little more, put some rubber where the road is and go at it. And certainly this fellow, Chris Schroeder, is a gifted evangelist. He loves to take you out. He's very outgoing. He's a very people person. And for somewhat like Ron shared with his testimony, you know, he was shy a little bit and had a hard time even playing the accordion in front of a group of people and whatnot. Just very nervous and these kind of things, and said, I'll never be a speaker. And I would say the same thing in my life. And I had men who would give me, such as Ron and other men back home, that would encourage me to continue on. And even when you fail sometime, continue on. As long as you love the Lord, you just keep going at it. And I did that. But in evangelism specifically, I had a great fear. And so over time, anyway, this last year, what has it done for me? In 9 months, not only does it give you the knowledge, that's the first thing I really enjoyed about the school, was the knowledge. It was grounded. It was great. We go through systematic theology, 1, 2, and 3. We go through apologetics program, which helps you to understand where people's minds are at today, how we can effectively reach them. And also a cults class, which was really effective for me. Again, this is all geared for the focal point of evangelism. And I didn't have a clue what to say or where to go with the Jehovah's Witness or the Mormon or even the Catholic. It was, sometimes didn't know exactly where to go with them. And now in having those school, going through the school and learning a little more about what they believe and how to reach them and what point to hit them with right away and how to sort of have an outline in your mind of how you're going to go with this. That was one of the helpful things. And so the knowledge, again, is great. Then also they have courses like homiletics, so teaching you how to speak and how to put together an outline and all this, and you have to do several sermons throughout the year and things like this. So it's a very, as far as the knowledge went, it was great. The one-on-one discipleship, and I mean, there's tons of Bible schools, and I don't by all means want to say which one's better, which one should you go to, and say come to this one. I just want to let people know that this is out there, and I feel very fortunate that it was brought to me, and someone showed me that this is a school that you might be interested in. Because what matters the most is, what does God want for me in my life, doing the will of God, and that I was certain and I was sure that that's where I should go, and. One-on-one discipleship is something I really appreciate back home, and I wanted. I did not want to leave that. I wasn't willing to leave that. And when I found out that there was only 2 students attending this school, and generally they only have somewhere between 2 and 5 students each year, and for whatever reason, I don't know, but it's just the type of school it is, and it's one-on-one discipleship. You get to work alongside these brothers, and they're going to teach you the Word of God. You get to share. You get to spend time with them, just letting them know what's on your heart. And some days we'd be in class, and we'd completely leave the class. We'd be doing systematic theology, and one moment, you know, we're talking about, you know, the deity of Christ, and the next moment we start just talking about our lives and how, what we want to do with our future. And being a 25-year-old guy, I don't know. It's so scary to think, what is the will of God for me, and what do I want to do with my life? Do I want to make it count for the Lord, and how can I do that? And this school really helped me to understand what I should do and what should I be doing when I go home. And so that focal point helped me as well. The one-on-one discipleship as well. There was the missionary life. It really is a missionary life. I've lived, the Lord has provided for me so much and so greatly, but all of it's in faith. Really, you come up there, you don't know what to expect in some ways. It's a little bit scary. You work alongside with missionaries. One day you have a class that's scheduled, and the next moment you've got Mormons in the house and you've got a witness to them, because that's just the way things work. Evangelism is always going to be the priority. And so we've had actually an opportunity to speak with 3 sets of Mormons in the last 9 months. It's just what Chris does. He goes out looking for these opportunities, asks these guys to come, and they have no idea what they're getting themselves into, but... it's fair to say that it's just a great opportunity. And so again, the focal point is that, and that's the mission life, really. You don't know what to expect. You may have an agenda, but it's going to change, especially Detour for evangelism. So that's what I found was really helpful in my life. And to work alongside someone who's doing this full time in his life really helped and really, really gives me a clear understanding of where to go with my life and what I want to do. And so these are just some of the things, and most of all, like I said, was the focal point of evangelism. It's everything's geared for that. We go into the open air every once a week on Wednesdays. It's a part of the school. We go to university campuses. If you're anything like I am, I've done 1 year of college, but universities scare me. And so when I go in there, I got all these brainy kind of guys that are going to challenge me, and I'm preaching from a sketchboard. Several guys stop and confront you. And you learn pretty quick when you get embarrassed and you just don't have an answer for these guys. You go home and you study the Word of God. And so when we're talking about discipleship here, even today, one of the things that Ron mentions was the evangelism, the part of evangelism. If you want to talk about one of the best tools to disciple someone, it's evangelism. And in my life, that was something that was a little bit missing. I'd been discipled in a lot of different ways. But this year has really been a discipleship year in the element of the area of evangelism. Because I had to go home and search the Word of God and answer these questions for these people that have a burden to understand why we believe what we believe. And we should be able to give them the answer. And so, again, I just ask for your prayers on the school. We really do need your prayers. This isn't a well-known school. And we just really ask that if you may, as elders, know somebody or as young men desire to do something like this, I have all kinds of information up here. I have this is just for the school. I have several of these pamphlets, and we'd like to just get them out to you as well. There's a 2-week seminar I'll just mention from July 22nd to August the 2nd, and that takes place in New York. So if you don't have the 9 months and you don't want to just go for a whole 9-month school, you can go for 2 weeks and do some work in specifically in evangelism and do open air preaching, 3 rope tricks in the streets, and effectively bring the message to people. And really do what the Lord would want you to do. We know that one thing's for sure when it comes to what is the will of God in our life, it's to evangelize. And so this is an opportunity to be built up. Send your young people here if you'd like. And please come and talk to me. And if you would like some of this information to take it to your assemblies, post it up. I'd be glad to give it to you and just and talk to you afterwards about this. But I just want to leave you folks with one portion of Scripture. It's in Jeremiah chapter 1, and this wasn't really noticed until the last week that I was here, just having some time on my own, spending some time with my brother Babu, and again, being able to share some of the being able to share things and thoughts in the Word of God. This came up, and I never considered it before, but that this may encourage us in evangelism. Now, here I'm going to read from verse 4. It's Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. And the word of the Lord, the word of Jehovah came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I hallowed thee. I appointed thee a prophet unto the nations. And I said, alas, Lord Jehovah, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But Jehovah said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to whomsoever I shall send thee. Soever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith Jehovah. And Jehovah put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And Jehovah said unto me, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set over thee the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down and to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And I just thought about that, and I said, here's Jeremiah given that responsibility to preach. He's told to tell the people. And think of some of the things it says, and this is the focal point of the Ezekiel Project. First of all, be not afraid. I like that. Jehovah says, be not afraid, and that's what we can say to ourselves today when we go out and evangelize. Be not afraid. Lord's with us. He wants us to do this. We don't have to be afraid. And verse 10 says, what he's to do. They're going to pluck up and break down, destroy, overthrow, build and plant. And that's exactly what we need to do in people's lives. We're learning to go out And we're going to rip out the roots. Their roots are in cults. They're agnostics. There's atheists. There's all kinds of different people. Materialism, humanism, it's all out there. And we have that opportunity. We're told to go out and we're going to rip up those roots and we're going to build on these things and plant the Word of God in their hearts and give them the gospel and the good news of the Lord Jesus. So thank you for your time. And again, it's a privilege to be here. And we'll just let Ron take the rest of this time.
Okay, thanks, Kevin. And it wouldn't be wrong to say that it wasn't too many years ago that Kevin had a hard time looking you in the eye when you talked to him. And like myself, I guess I felt a certain affinity to him because I recognized some of the conditions, the symptoms. And it's wonderful what the Lord is doing in his life. And I just say that with regards to the event, the Ezekiel Project, these men who are involved in this are committed to the assemblies. And as well, there's no tuition. They trust the Lord, and they ask the students to trust the Lord. And I think that's also a very good environment. At lunch, we were chatting, and one of the brethren mentioned something about grandparents and their children and their children's children. And, you know, he was sort of posing the question, and I told him I was going to get him up here to give me a two-minute opening to what we were going to start on this afternoon. Posing the question, you know, why is it that it's young men and women that lack knowledge, lack experience, they have so much lacking, that are the ones that sort of have families and raise up families. You know, that those who are older, you know, have so much more to offer. And that's something I've actually posed. That scenario is a scenario I've actually posed to a number of older brethren, my father-in-law and older elders of assemblies. And I've asked them the question, and I've usually got a startled response. Why don't you and your wife start a family? You know? And they're sort of wondering what I'm getting at. And I said, well, you know, you've just retired. The first time I talked about this to my father-in-law, I said, you know, you've got all this knowledge. You've got all this experience. You've got this time on your hands now. You've got no financial pressures. You know, you've got money you can provide. There's just one thing after another that makes you and Mom, you know, some of the best people that I can think of to have a family. His response was, we had a family. You know, but I mean, think about it. The first time that you had, when you had your family, what did you know? You know? What experience did you have? I said to him, you know, I know from you telling of how things were for you guys when you first got married, you were working two jobs. You go from one during the day to another one, pick it up, and you had no time. And the reason you were working two jobs and had no time was because you needed the money. You know? I said, how in the world did you ever think it was possible for you to have and raise a family? He still wasn't quite sure what I was getting at. So I said, well, I mean, why don't you do it now? Why don't you start another family? And he looked at me and said, two things. I've done that already, and I don't have the patience to do it again. And two, if you're asking me seriously, he says, I don't have the energy. I'm just not interested. And I said to him, you know, I've been thinking. I've been wondering about our church families. And so many committed, faithful brethren have not only raised one spiritual family, say, over the course of 15 or 20 years. But they've actually raised a second family. And some of the brethren are on to their third family, raising up a spiritual family in the assembly. And I said, you know, I wonder if there's any lessons that we can draw from this. Because actually what prompted the questioning as we were discussing, you know, some of the difficulties in the assembly and the future of the assembly and the lack of people that were committed and to do the work and the future and all those kind of things. And I said, you know, just from what you're describing, you know, we can have an awful lot going for us. But once we don't have the vision, the desire to see a family raised up, once we've tired and grown weary from doing it not one time but two times and maybe going on to the third, once we don't have that patience anymore, I wonder how effective we're going to be in seeing another generation raised up. And I wonder, and I have wondered, I've continued to think about that, and I've talked to other brethren about it. You know, younger men do lack an awful lot. And it's only as we start to get older, we realize how little we actually do, even 5 or 10 years ago. But there's not much that is more important when it comes to the evangelism, the growing of an assembly, the discipling, the spiritual bringing up of an assembly of believers. There's not much that's more important than a vision and a desire to see this family, if it started, then to see it increase, to grow, to mature, to get bigger, to get stronger. I'm only 46 years old, and already I'm growing a little bit weary of being in a position of responsibility. You know, I'm concerned very often that I'm losing some of the vision to see the work of the Lord in the local assembly and in the broader work that He has us in. I'm concerned losing the vision to see that go on and get bigger and get stronger. The Word of God talks about younger men dreaming dreams. And like I say, sometimes there is a lack of knowledge. Certainly there's going to be a lack of experience if they've never done this before. There's a lot lacking, very often. But where there's a desire, where there's a heart, where there's a commitment to raise up that spiritual seed, it can overcome an awful lot. And when we think about this subject of the elder and his family, the church, I would like us to draw parallels as we go through this between the natural family, and we're going to get to that in a second session this afternoon, and this spiritual family, the church, as we talk about the elder and his family. Again, that brings into view sometimes an issue that, you know, the whole idea, we've heard the phrase, you know, is an elder always an elder? You know, can an elder actually retire? Well, I'm not so sure that the Bible speaks in those kind of terms. I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that if an elder is not disqualified for some reason, he is always an elder. That's who he is. That's his character. That's his standing before God and the saints. And an elder, by character qualification, will always be an elder. But sometimes that's not really the issue. Sometimes the issue is an overseer, is an elder, should he always be in the position of active oversight? You see, I believe that the term elder in the Bible relates to the character of a man, relates to the experience of a man, has to do with who he is. And this term overseer really has to do with the work that this man is to do. The exercise that he has really has to do with what he's doing. And I wonder sometimes, and we work through this, you know, especially me and my father-in-law, we spend a certain amount of, my father passed away over 20 years ago. And I always enjoyed the relationship of father and son. And so we have a lot of opportunities. Fortunately, I still have my father-in-law to chat. And he was an elder in the assembly that we're involved in now for, I guess, about 40 years. And it came to the point where I think he had had about a seventh or eighth heart attack. And he was, I'm sure it was totally disconnected to be an elder in an assembly. But, you know, he really was weary, and yet he had this sense that once an elder, always an elder. And I wanted to affirm that. But there comes a point when maybe not able to actually do the work. And there's a need for the work to get accomplished if the saints are going to be raised up, if the assembly is going to grow. And if the analogy is a valid one, that doesn't mean that there's not a role. And my father-in-law has graciously taken the role in the assembly and enjoys it, of being like a grandfather, being like an elder's elder. And that's the way he's treated in the assembly. Not just by the saints generally, but by those of us who are elders. He doesn't have to carry the burden. He doesn't have to do the work. He doesn't receive the telephone calls. He doesn't get people cornering him on a Sunday morning. You know? But we can call on him, and we do. When we need just a little bit more than what we've got. But those of us who are a little bit younger can then get going and get on and get the work done. And I know that that's a dilemma in many places. And I think a lot of it has to do with maybe not having a clear view on those terms. An elder, by character qualification, unless he's disqualified, is always an elder. But the work of being an overseer is a labor, is a work. And maybe there's a time comes when a brother can be that spiritual grandfather. And maybe there's some young men who would really like to start a family and to raise a family and to get going. And as we think about the elder and his family, we're talking about the church. And the church, we know, was started on the day of Pentecost. And very often when we talk about biblical eldership, we think of the context of the New Testament. Well, this afternoon, I want us to take a little bit of a historical look back to the roots of biblical eldership. And it goes beyond, further back than the New Testament. And right from the beginning, we have the presentation of the family and a connection there between the family and the church. And I've written down on the outline, the church is a family fellowship. And I think that while the Bible describes the church as a body, and it describes it as a bride, describes it another place as a building, there's different figures that are used to explain what the church is. Probably what's most helpful, so far as I've found, and what I see most often it compared to in Scripture, is a family. And both the family and the church were instituted by God. We see that in Genesis chapter 24 in regards to the family, in regards to the church, in Matthew chapter 16 verse 18. Both have a God-given order, and that order is prescribed in Scripture. If finds its genesis in the book of Genesis. For the family, and I believe even the foundation for the church, even though we see the revelation of that in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where it talks about the household of God being the pillar and the ground of truth. The church and the family are both used of God. And we can see that in the family, in the household of the Philippian jailer, as well in Philippians, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, where it's talking again about the church. Both are instituted by God, both have a God-given order, and both are used of God. Again, when we do word studies, we want to pay particular attention to the first use and the last use. Could you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 50? Because as I did a word search on the term elders, an elder, I found that this was the first mention of it in Genesis chapter 50, verse 7. And it says, "So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt." Another mention that I came across not too far after this is in Numbers chapter 22, verse 7. And while here it refers to the elders in the land of Egypt, there it talks about the Moabite and the Midianite elders. And so not only is this idea of elders present in the New Testament in relation to the church, it's in the Old Testament. And while it's there in relation to the nation of Israel, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, Moses is told to go by God, to go before Pharaoh, but to take the elders of Israel with him. And we know that there's often references to the elders of Israel. But it goes on even beyond the Old Testament people of God. The first mention of the term elder, it's dealing with Gentile nations, had elders. And if we look back in history, from the beginning of time, not just in Bible history, but in secular history, what we find is it's the common form of rule of people. Not just for the church, not just for the nation of Israel, but cultures and civilizations going way, way back. Why? Because this idea of elders is connected to family. The family unit. Families would get together. They call that a clan. And then there was a number of clans, and that became a tribe. And all the way along the line, the patriarchal system, there were elders. A father in a family. Older brethren in the clan and elders in the tribe. So it was for the nation of Israel. It was for many other cultures and civilizations. Again, what I'm saying is, even today, in many, many places. So when we talk about biblical eldership, it's not an unusual thing. It's something that everybody should understand, except in our Western civilization. And I think it's God's idea for men going back to the beginning. And there's a relationship to the family and to the church. And that's why I'm saying, and we don't have time to really go through it, when it comes to understanding or having a concept of what the church is, I think we need to think of it in the context of being a family. I found that to be most helpful for me in trying to exercise my responsibility as an elder in the assembly. You see, it shouldn't go without notice that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, we have a listing of qualifications for elders. And in that list of seven verses, there's 15 different characteristics. There's 15 different qualifications. Turn there with me, please. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires a position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And then he finishes off by saying, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. 16 qualifications in these verses. But only one qualification really gets attention of two of those. The rest of them are short, are words, are just short phrases without very much explanation. But as we look at these verses, what we find is there's a great focus on the man's ability in relation to his family. Why is that? And again, as we look at the scriptures and we go into the Old Testament as well as the New, an outstanding feature of the person of God is that he is our Father. Israel was a son. When the Lord Jesus Christ gave the example to his disciples of prayer, he said, "Our Father." We're supposed to have that kind of a connection. We're supposed to have that kind of an understanding. And when it comes to the local assembly, the elders aren't the executives of some corporation, are they? They're not the popes of some religion. They really relate to the assembly as a family. And those who are fathers, who have been a part of the plurality of parents in a family, learn an awful lot about what it means to care, what it means to be committed, what it means to discipline, and not just what to do, but the way in which we're to do it. It's easy for me to fall back into an idea where, you know, of being sort of a principal of a school. You know, going around giving wax to people, you know. At least that's what principals did when I went to school, to me particularly. You know, it's easy for me to fall back into that situation when I'm dealing with some of the saints in the assembly. But I have to discipline myself to say, you know what? And we do as elders. Because my brother that's in eldership with me, again, his children are older than mine, and they're going on for the Lord, and he's done a good job with his family. Say, Matthew, you know, as fathers, if these people, or if that person was our child, even though they might be older than us, but if they were, how would we approach them? What would we say to them? How would we say it? And you know what? I find it changes things. And we might think, well, because we look at them maybe as more as our children, maybe we go easier on them. Is that the case? I tell you what my kids always say. Mark Anderson knows. My kids always say, how come you're so hard on us? You let everybody else off. Well, how come you're... You know, when we treat people as our children, and I'm not casting dispersions on people's immaturity, but I'm saying in the relationship, it actually causes me, in that role of an elder, to go and talk to people when otherwise I'd rather just let it slide. You see, because I know that I had to talk to my children. I had to say something. I had to do something because I cared about them, because I wanted it to go well with them, not only today, but tomorrow and through the rest of their life. And when I see my role in God's family as taking that kind of a position, ministering in that kind of a way, I hope it means that there's more care and more compassion than if I was operating as the executive of some corporation. But it also, I find, makes me more disciplined to actually go and help people by way of mentioning things that are wrong encouraging things that are right. And again, I think that's the intention. Eldership and the idea of elder rule wasn't something new for the church. It was something that was understood by people. And the respect and the honor with which elders were held in families. Again, we've lost the sense of that in our Western society. But we go to other cultures and other places and you'll still see it. It's the way it's been for thousands of years. And yes, the older brethren, they might not be able to do this and do that and do the next thing. But you know what? There's a reverence. There's a respect. There's an honor. And there's an involvement in on the part of those men that is sought after. And I think as we look at Scripture and we see the sense of an elder here, that that's the way that it should be in the church family, in the assembly. The other night, we were talking about marriage and the family, and we ended up in Ephesians chapter 5. And we read through the passage, I think, and then I asked the men, you know, what does it say in this passage to husbands that they should, how they should act toward their wife? And what does it say? Well, it says to love. Anything else? Well, no, except that it says to love. And it says actually to love a third time. So it's one thing that the Lord instructs husbands to do so far as their wives are concerned. But it's said three times in three different ways. It's important. This is crucial to this relationship. Turning that around to the women. What things are the women, the wives, instructed in that passage? What are they instructed to do, to act in relation to their husband? Well, the first thing in verse 22, in the very first verse of that passage, is to submit as to the Lord. Submission. In the very last verse of chapter 5, comes the second thing. And there is two things for the women, as though the men could only understand one thing and the women can, you know, understand more. But we won't play to the crowd because there's no women here. What's the second thing? It's respect, honor, reverence. That sounds like the injunctions to the church and the elder's relationship to the church and the church's relationship to the elder. You know, in the family, we talk about how much easier it is for a woman to submit and respect her husband if he's a man who loves her as Christ loved the church. Now, her submission and her respect isn't conditional on him loving her. Neither is her loving and respecting him conditional. But it's much easier to submit and respect a husband who loves his wife like Christ loved the church, like he loves his own body, like he loves himself. It's easier, isn't it? And it's easier maybe for a man to love a wife who submits to him as to the Lord and who gives him that honor, that respect. I suggested to the young people the other night that however important love is to a woman and to receive love from a woman, to receive love from her husband, respect is to a man. Men don't go around asking their wives, do you love me? They know that, you know, they've got that. What's important to men is respect. Just as important is love to a woman. And you know what? I think that when we look at the Scriptures, and we don't have the time, but as you read through the Scriptures, and as we come across these verses, and we talk about the roles of elders, and also the responsibility of the saints to the elders. If elders got this one thing right, and we should understand it because elders are men who are involved in families, who have relationships with wives, who might have children. We should understand this. Elders need to love the bride of Christ as Christ loved. That's what Paul was saying in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He was bringing that into view, that God purchased this church with his own blood. We need to love. We need to love the Lord. We need to love the assembly. We need to love those saints individually. The assembly, unfortunately, you know, it's always good. They love it at conferences when they talk about the responsibilities of elders, but they don't like it at conferences when you talk about the responsibilities of the assembly to the elders, you know. But doesn't it boil down into these two things? If elders were receiving willing submission to their leadership in an assembly and a respect of their position, wouldn't that make for an awfully good running assembly? The elders loving the saints and the saints submitting and respecting the elders. There's a lot that parallels between the church and the family. Again, what is an elder to do? What is an elder to do? Perhaps some of the best insight to the answer of this question can be gained from looking again at the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 10, and I'm just going to summarize this because of time. We have it in Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 to 10, how not to shepherd the flock of God. They were really men who were serving themselves and not the saints. In Ezekiel chapter 34, though, verses 11 to 20, we have an example again of God as a father to his people. And we read there of how God shepherds his flock. And it talks there, it describes there a shepherd who searches them out, who seeks for them, who rescues those that are scattered, who feeds them, who gives them rest in a good place, who seeks the lost, brings them back again, those that were driven away, binding up those that were broken, strengthening those that were sick. If we want to look for a good example of an elder, I think Ezekiel portrays one as it relates to our God, to his nation Israel, in verses 11 to 20 in Ezekiel chapter 34. But let's look to the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elder and his family, the church. What is the work? First Peter chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And these verses, I've broken it down into three headings. There probably could be some more. But three main responsibilities that elders have as men who are seeking to lead, to nurture, to raise up the spiritual family. One is to shepherd the flock of God. In other words, to watch over them. That's the term overseer. To watch over them. To care for them. To tend for their needs. To feed them. Generally, it means caring for them in every way. It wasn't long after we arrived in Ireland that I was one of the elders of one of the assemblies in Dublin. We were going to a meeting together, and it was down in the country, and we were going through Wicklow and through the mountains, and there's sheep all over the place, as you imagine Ireland to have sheep all over the place in these beautiful green pastures. And he said to me, he was telling me different things about sheep and shepherds, and he said, you know what the difference between a shepherd and a sheep farmer is? And I you know what? I'd never heard the term sheep farmer before. He said, mostly what we have in Ireland today, they'd be called sheep farmers. They're not shepherds at all. He said the difference between a shepherd and a sheep farmer is that a sheep farmer just raises sheep for his own profit, for his own gain. They serve him. But a shepherd, and he said down in the southwest of Ireland, they're still shepherds. Similar to what they have in the Middle East and other places. Those sheep are treated as very precious things. The shepherd actually lives with the sheep. The shepherd watches out for the sheep. The shepherd cares. And he invests as much in them as he's ever going to get out of them. That's a shepherd, not a sheep farmer. The Lord Jesus was a shepherd. He calls us to be shepherds, not sheep farmers. Not sheep farmers. The Apostle Peter says here, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Serving is the second point. And again, that's not a popular idea. And how do you know that you're a servant? How do you know that you're a servant? When you're treated like one? That's a hard thing, isn't it? For a man who is an elder? For a man who's doing so much for the saints? And how do they treat me? Like a servant? What do you aspire to be, brother? An elder is to serve. This idea of being king of the manor or lord of the king of the castle or lord of the manor or whatever, it doesn't have a context for the church of God. That's why the writer of the Hebrews did write, look unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy that was set before him, he didn't have the short term in view, did he? Thankfully, he didn't have the short term in view. When the mock came, save yourself and us, if you are the Christ. He chose not to save himself so that he could save us. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. And he sat down at the right hand of God. And the writer goes on to say in verse 3 of chapter 12, consider him. I can't think of a verse in Scripture that the Lord has brought to my remembrance more often than Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Consider him. I'm being treated like a servant. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you might not grow weary and faint. What is an elder to do? He's to shepherd the flock. What is he to do? He's to serve the Lord by serving the saints. And that doesn't give us the idea of being on top, does it? It gives us the idea of being below. And that's right. Humble servant leadership. And again, you flip-flop into the family. And what is a father to do? What is a husband to be? A humble servant leading his family spiritually. Serving as overseers. This means what it says what it means. We have to do the work of serving the saints. And then lastly, so far as this passage is concerned, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but rather being examples to the flock. And again, we're to set an example for the flock. And again, it's hard to do that sometimes, to realize that what I do is impacting. I said before, you know, it wasn't until my son started driving that I started to really regret some of the bad habits that I modeled for him that he picked up 100% very well. You know, we're examples, good or bad. We need to set an example. We need to, it's the idea here of going before that others might follow. The Apostle Paul didn't faint from that responsibility. He took it up. He took it seriously. He accepted it. He grabbed hold of it. He said, follow me as I follow Christ. He didn't say, don't look at me. No, just look at the Lord. You'll get discouraged if you're looking. He took responsibility that God had given to him. And he says, follow me. Does that scare you? It scares me that the Lord would want me to be in a position that the Lord would want me to say, or at least imply, you follow me as I follow the Lord. That's a hard place to be. That's a heavy burden to bear. But we're supposed to set the example. We need to set the example. Again, in a conversation with my in-laws, it was their 40th wedding anniversary, and we went out for dinner. And I asked them, because all three of their daughters, two of them married Christians, the other is still single, but they're all going on for the Lord. All their children's children are believers, professing, baptized in fellowship, going on not just for the Lord, but in assemblies. I said, if you were to put it all down to one, what one thing do you think contributed to the way things have turned out for your children and your children's children more than anything else? And my father-in-law wouldn't answer because he thought I was going to trip him up. But my mother-in-law says, if you're asking me seriously, I don't know why they always put it that way, but if you're asking me seriously, I know this might sound strange and I don't know if Glenn agrees, but she said, I think it's we were faithful to the assembly. That didn't seem too complicated. What do you mean faithful to the... Well, we made a priority out of the assembly. We could have bought a cottage and gone away for the summer, the Sundays, through the summer, and, we could have done this and we could have done that. But you know what? The assembly was always very important. And she said, I believe that the Lord honored that. They set an example. And you know what? I was talking to another brother in Schenectady, New York, and he was telling me how things were going with his children and his children's children. Brother named Fred O'Brien. And he was so glad about how things were going spiritually for his family. And I said, Fred, if you could put it down to one thing, what one thing did you do that contributed to that being that way? And he said, well, he said with a bit of a smile, he said, I drugged them. I said, what? He says, I drugged them. He says, I drugged them to the assembly on Sunday morning. I drugged them to the meeting on Sunday night. He said, we didn't have a car and it snows lots in Schenectady, New York. We pile them on the sled and we drugged them to the prayer meeting on Wednesday night. He says, we drugged them. I said, you really believe that that was the most important thing that you did? Well, you know what? I don't know if it was actually going to the meetings, although I've tried to do that with my own family. But I think there was a sense of the importance of setting an example. We teach what we know. We reproduce what we do. As elders in our assemblies, we need to be very careful. We set an example, good or for bad, and we're supposed to, for good. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We see some of the similar themes, some of the same themes in this passage. And much of what is taught as instruction for elder overseers in this passage, I believe, could be outlined by the three words that we've put here: to heed, to feed, and to lead. And in Acts chapter 20, the Apostle Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Do you notice that in the last passage and in this passage, the word among? The elders were always among the flock. the church. And there's a tremendous lesson to be learned there. You know, where elders are raised up is from among the assembly. As the elders serve, as the elders minister, it's amongst the assembly. There's not a disconnection. It's very much a part. It's a family. It's a family. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I've coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my own necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. What is an elder to do? The first thing that the Apostle Paul draws their attention to in this exhortation is to heed. And it simply means that same thing, to shepherd, to watch over, to care for, to protect. It's not just the sheep who sometimes get out, but it's the wolves that sometimes get in. And in my short experience in oversight, we give, and I don't know why, but we give some of these wolves in sheep's clothing far too much time and space. And somehow we're willing to take a risk with some of these individuals. We're willing to give them the benefit of the doubt, and we forget the assembly. We forget the sheep. Sometimes a desire to work with a brother, and all the meanwhile, he's going around and hurting other people. We're trying to get him back on track. Meanwhile, he's going around like a sheep, like a wolf, scattering the flock. We need to be careful. We have to oversee. We have to heed. We have to feed. And again, there's nothing more important than the Word of God. It says in the qualifications of elders, and I believe in its context, it's not just an ability to teach, whatever the method of teaching might be, whether it's publicly, whether it's personally, whatever it might be, but it's the idea that this man, along with all the other character qualification, he's able to teach because he's not a hypocrite. You know? And an elder needs to be able to teach. He's got the force, the weight of his life, of his example. He's apt to teach. He's able to teach. And he does it. And we teach the Word of God because nothing is going to help the saints discern what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is wrong, what is of the sheep, what's of the wolf, than knowing for themselves the Word of God. We need to feed the Church of God, the Word of God. And according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, the goal of this shepherding and teaching is to prepare God's people for works of service that the body of Christ may be built up. And lastly, to lead. Heeding is important. Feeding is crucial. But if there's a lack that I see amongst assemblies today that I discern, it's in this third area of leading, of standing up and saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Imparting vision. Bringing the saints along. Influencing them for good and for right and for God. We need to be leaders. in this society that we live in today, nobody wants to stand up and, you know, everybody, you know, sort of does what's right in their own eyes. Well, in the context of the Scripture, that's disaster. Elders need to lead, and the assembly needs to follow. A part of that leadership is also being decisive, making decisions. And it's hard, isn't it? It's hard to do something that's not popular. But you know, for those of us who are fathers and husbands, we've been there. And because we love our kids, we sometimes become unpopular with our children. Because we're unpopular doesn't mean we're wrong. We know what that experience is, to have those that love us or that we believe love us not like us for a while. Are we willing to risk that? If we're going to be leaders in the assembly, yes, we do. We're not always going to be popular. Trust the saints will love us as Christ loved the church unconditionally because of lots of grace, and that's necessary. But you know what? Sometimes they're not always going to like us and our decisions. But we have to lead. We have to have the ability and the willingness to make decisions and to follow through for the good of the church of God. Again, this issue of vision. Elders need to be charting a course. Assemblies need elders with vision. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, where there is no vision, the people perish. You know, we're meant to be doing more than just keeping the meetings going. The doors open and the lights on. The elders' work is to move this forward, to heed the flock of God, to feed the flock of God, and yes, to lead the flock of God. Let's pray that God will give us His grace and His strength. Father, we have touched on so many different things. And Father, we thank You for Your word that it's not hard to understand in most of these cases. It does truly say what it means and mean what it says. Father, help us not only to understand the plain teaching, the common sense of it, but Father, help us to be men of faith that would put it into action in our lives. Father, yes, even our families. And Father, certainly the family fellowship, the assembly. Again, we pray that You would help us to keep a single focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Help us to consider Him. We commend ourselves to You and to the Lord Jesus Christ as we pray in His name. Amen.